Given the end of the Sermon on the Mount, last week we considered just the first part of the conclusion, where our Lord Jesus teaches about the two gates and the two roads. And this morning we take up the rest of that Sermon on the Mount conclusion. As you see from the sermon title, where Jesus teaches next about two fruits and two faiths and two foundations. Now, all of these contrasts that our Lord is making here, and you'll remember his basic purpose here, friends. It is to call those who hear him to respond to his words, to respond properly with faith and obedience. For a terrible end is in store for those who fail to respond in this way. It's the very serious warning that our Lord makes repeatedly here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's turn for one last Sunday, 20 weeks in this Sermon on the Mount. One more here from the end. The Word of God, the living and infallible Word from Matthew 7, starting at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The word of God from Matthew 7, the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding this morning and to our spiritual nourishment. Amen. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, when Jesus finishes up the Sermon on the Mount, we read here that the crowds were astonished. Do you hear the words of Jesus still, and you are astonished by them? I am still. That's very commonly the case for me. As much as maybe I've read them, as familiar as they are, as much as I can quote portions of maybe the Sermon on the Mount or some other discourse of Jesus or this parable or that, when I hear these words, they bring amazement to me. I don't know if they do that to you. I know also, I'll be perfectly honest, there are times when they don't astonish, where it's just, you know, I've heard that so many times and it's, you know, I know that, I know what he's talking about, and maybe there's not much amazement. But when those crowds heard Jesus, they were astonished. Hearing a man teach with such authority that it was almost like no other teacher had any other authority, had any authority at all in comparison with Christ. Do you hear Jesus that way? Whether astonished or amazed, you hear the authority that is there. And you know that that authority is unlike any other. That, in fact, in comparison with that authority, with the power and the weight and the conviction and the truthfulness and perfection of every word that he says, the force of everything that he says. There's nothing that compares with it. Is that how you hear the word of Christ Jesus? You know others have authority, right? I mean, it's not as if there are no other authorities. There are. You have teachers or children. You have parents. They have authority. They have authority from God. The scribes that we read about here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds are all astonished. And what we hear there is that the crowds recognized in Jesus an authority that was so unique that it almost seemed the scribes didn't have authority, right? I mean, that's sort of the thing that we conclude with there at the end of chapter 7. They did have authority. The scribes were, in fact, the authorized teachers of the Jews. I mean, if anybody was authorized to teach the law of God, it was the scribes. And, of course, to the extent that they faithfully taught the word of God, they do have authority. Authority from God. It's real and it's weighty. Sometimes their teaching would lack authority, and we've considered that from these past few months in the Sermon on the Mount. We know the scribes and the Pharisees, teachers of the law, whatever name you might want to use for these religious leaders among the Jews, they might lack authority at times because they would find a loophole at times in the law. Or they would just outright break the law, right? Or they would ignore some portion of the law or another. We also know that they would lack authority because at times they would add to the law, their own traditions. The scribes were really well known, all of them, for teaching not just what the Word of God said, but this long tradition of interpretation. I mean, we all stand on the shoulders of others. We quote Luther and we quote Calvin. We quote different giants of the faith that have gone before us. We all do that. There's nothing inherently wrong with it, but sometimes the scribes depended way too much on that tradition of interpretation, which may have had some authority, you know, to one degree or another, insofar as it might have been faithful to the Word of God. But you get the point. The scribes did have authority. They might at times lack that authority, but whatever we might say about their authority, this is the bottom line. It was derived authority. It wasn't in them personally. That's the key difference that you find here with Jesus. When you hear him speak, by the grace and Spirit of God, what should be the conviction of our hearts, the understanding of our minds, is that this one teaches with an authority that is unlike anyone else. He doesn't depend on any tradition of interpretation, any schools or camps, this way of thought or that way of thought. He can quote Moses. This is what you've heard. And then what does he say? Turns right around. We heard it earlier this morning. But I say to you, no scribe talks that way. No teacher of the law, no Pharisee talks that way. And when the Jews, when the crowds of Jews there at that mountain, in Galilee, and they're hearing Jesus, and he's come to the end, and they've heard him with all of this teaching, and then finally they hear him at the end of the sermon saying that it's ultimately about allegiance to him. He says, to my words, that your ultimate destiny, that your final judgment, life or death, hell burning forever, rejected or welcomed into the kingdom. It's your relationship with me and what you've done with my words that determines where you'll be. And in fact, he makes it very clear, I will determine where you'll be. He's the judge. He makes that very clear here at the end. He's not just a teacher. He's that perfect teacher of righteousness. He's the perfect judge of absolute justice and righteousness as well. So there's no wonder that the crowds would be astonished at the teaching of Christ. Astonishment, at least initially, is the appropriate response. Amazement, wonder, that's natural. You hear a man teaching like this, that's a completely understandable way to respond to his words. Astonishment. Such inherent authority in the person and teaching of Jesus Christ should make us ask, who is this? Who teaches this way? But that's never enough. Wonder and astonishment. It's appropriate, it's natural, but it's never enough. Because you have to answer that question, who is he? Everybody has to answer that question. It's the most important answer you'll ever give to any question. Who is Christ Jesus to you personally? Astonishment is appropriate, it's natural to begin with, but it's not enough. You have to know who Jesus is. You have to know who he is to you personally. And what are you going to do with him and with all that he's taught? With all that he's done? You'll remember last week I told you that this conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, really making this one point in a number of ways, sort of repeatedly making this point, that people have to respond. It's not enough to hear. Many hear the word, but, right, Jesus says in Luke 8, be careful how you hear, because you do something with it. You either ignore it on the one hand, or you respond appropriately with faith and obedience. And he makes it so crystal clear that this is a matter of life and death. Taking the wide gate and that wide, easy road to destruction on the one hand. Remember the beginning of the end of the sermon? The wide gate on the one hand. Or the narrow gate and the hard way that leads to life on the other. Life and destruction or eternal death. Eternal life or eternal death. That's the choice Jesus gives us. And it is a choice. There's no question. We can have a lot to say as Calvinists, right, as Reformed people who fully understand that nobody has really free will. We're steeped in our misery and sin and rebellion, hard hearts, blind to our spiritual need and the truth of Jesus Christ. Without his Holy Spirit, there's no hope to make that right choice, but in the end, a choice is made either for or against Jesus Christ. You never just hear him. You never just are around him and you have thing you have to do with him. You do something with him. You either reject on the one hand or you receive in faith on the other. It's a matter of life and death. Jesus makes that point in a number of ways, but the first is maybe a little bit different than the others. Here we read in verse 15 this warning about false prophets. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. First point this morning, we're to beware of false prophets who produce bad fruit and will be cut down and thrown into the fire. We are to beware of false prophets who produce bad fruit and will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, Jesus makes a lot of warnings here in the end of the Sermon on the Mount about how each one of us hear him and respond to him. The choice that we make, either for or against Jesus, right, and his words. But this is really a warning about others. He's telling the disciples, or really all of the crowds, beware of those false teachers, false prophets. They might look like sheep. And when you hear that language, you might think first that that's talking about disciples, and maybe it is, but sheep are harmless. That's probably the idea here as well. They don't look like wolves. I mean, they're in sheep's clothing, so they look harmless. And of course, they're coming into the church and saying they're prophets, and so you might think they come with a helpful message from God. They're here to help. They're other sheep of Jesus Christ, maybe. And they come with a word from God to help the rest of the sheep. It's not just that they're harmless, they're helpful, it would seem. But Jesus says, beware of them, for there are false prophets, and they might look like sheep at first, but they're really ravenous wolves. You know what that means, ravenous? It means they want to devour you. They want to eat you up. They want you for their own wicked purposes. They don't want to help you and bring you to Christ. They don't want to bring Christ to you. They want you, they want to devour and destroy even the flock of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, beware. Now, obviously, such a verse would have us understand immediately there are prophets in the early church. There are, of course, people today who still think there are prophets. We understand that that was part of the apostolic foundation. In fact, Paul makes that explicit in Ephesians 2, verse 20. Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, his apostles and prophets being the foundation of God's house, the temple. And when you lay a foundation, you don't keep building it. You build on it, but the foundation's laid, and then it's done, and then you build on the rest of the house. The apostles and prophets were part of that early revelatory ministry where men who represented Christ and were anointed and equipped of his Holy Spirit to speak and lead his church in his place and on his behalf in a unique way. There were prophets all over the place. There weren't apostles everywhere. There were 12 of them. 13 for Paul, one untimely born, he says, right? The last of the apostles. But friends, there weren't many apostles. There were, on the other hand, many prophets. They're all over the place. Many churches had multiple prophets. You think of Corinthians. And they would stand up one right after another and give a word from God. Now, what is going on here is that Jesus is saying they're not all true. There are true prophets, and they do come to help. They have a word from God to help you, to benefit you, the infant church that needs the word of God. You don't have it written yet. You need that revelation from the apostles and prophets. But there are false prophets, and they want to devour. Paul says even to the Corinthians, you people at Corinth need to test. You need to weigh what the prophets say. And he doesn't say that because there are true prophets who give you bad prophecy. He's saying that because there are guys who come in, maybe gals too. There are men and women. Your sons and daughters will prophesy in the latter days. There are female prophets. We know that from the New Testament. But in that extraordinary apostolic era, there would be people in the church, whether they come from outside or they rise up from within, who would be false, and they're going to be faking it to deceive the saints. So Paul says, you weigh what they say, because there may be false prophets among you. And Jesus is making a similar point here. Beware of them. There's a number of ways that the Bible gives us to spot a false prophet. Deuteronomy 18, you probably remember that one right off the bat. Remember what Moses says? Any prophet tells you things about the future and then that doesn't happen, you know he's false. Pretty simple. Future prediction doesn't come to pass. He's lying. He doesn't have my word. He's a false prophet. Deuteronomy also says, if there's a case where a prophet comes and he wants to lead you to Baal or Molech or Ashtoreth or any other god besides the one true God, Yahweh, he's a false prophet. Stone him. It's that simple. So there are these sort of simple, obvious ways, but then there are maybe these more subtle ways that you spot a false prophet, and it may take time. It may take a lot more time. And we read one of those ways in Jeremiah 23, where God is rebuking those prophets who practice adultery and they walk in lies. And it says they support the evildoer. There are prophets, in other words, who have bad fruit. And that's very much what we hear Jesus saying. You can spot a false prophet in a number of ways, but Jesus says, here's one of the ways you need as the church of Christ. You need to examine their lives. You examine their words. I mean, that's part of their fruit. Because their words need to conform in every way to the teaching of God in his word, and the words of Christ. But there's more to it. The fruit is not only the teaching and the words that come forth and the result of that ministry, what it does to people. Is it harmful or is it helpful? I mean, that's part of the fruit as well. But I think you get the point here. Beware of false prophets. You'll recognize them by their fruit. And Jesus goes into all of these examples here of what he means. A tree has one kind of fruit. You're not going to look for grapes from a thorn bush. You're not going to look for figs from a thistle. You're going to see by the fruit what is the root, what is the nature of that tree, but applying that to people. What's in the heart? If it's a false prophet, you don't see the ravenous wolf immediately. But the ravenous wolf comes out eventually. In maybe teaching, but also in the way of life. It's exposed. It is demonstrated by the way of life. The bad fruit doesn't come from a good root, good tree, healthy child of God who's a true prophet. And so what we see here, it's a simple teaching, but it's very, very serious. There are false prophets who want to devour the saints, and we need to be on guard. Jesus says that to the church there in the beginning, and the apostolic churches needed to beware of false prophets. We don't have prophets to the same degree, but friends, we need to take heed to this warning as well, because there are still false prophets, you know. I mean, don't misunderstand. There absolutely are, you might call them false teachers, whatever, but there are false teachers. I mean, you have to watch out for guys like me. Isn't that right? You do. And whether they're ordained in the church or they're not ordained, whether they're an elder or a minister of the word, or they're a teacher on the radio, or they're a very prolific author, very respected in Christian circles, right? Whoever they might be, whatever notoriety, whatever fame, whatever prestige is there, whatever track record, all those things are important, and you pay attention to them, but it's important to know the man. It's important to see what kind of fruit is coming from his life. True prophets would be known by good fruit. False prophets would be recognized by a bad, evil way of life. And the saints still, even today, need to beware of false prophets. Harold Camping, you know, I mean, you have these obvious ones, guys making future predictions, and it doesn't come true, and everybody's like, false prophet. It's obvious in such a case. Sometimes it's not too clear. But there are still false prophets and false teachers, and friends, you need to watch out because they want to devour you. And that wicked purpose that they have isn't obvious. It may come in very subtle teaching. And so you have to compare everything, as Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14, weigh everything that they say. What, by your own standards? No. Weigh and test everything you hear. Test the spirits, the Apostle John says. You do that by comparing it with Holy Scripture, by the apostolic faith once and for all given to the church of Jesus Christ. Weigh everything that they say. Test their life, the fruit that's in their life. Test it. That's fair. It's not just fair. It's essential. Friends, we have to beware of false teachers. Of course, Jesus would say to the false teachers themselves, false prophets themselves, they need to hear this, and there's a very serious warning for them. They're going to be cut down and thrown into the fire, right? I mean, that's a picture of judgment, of ultimate judgment. Even hell is in the background of that verse. But friends, the main force of this teaching is you, the saints. Watch out for those wolves in sheep's clothing. There are false teachers who look to devour you. Well, Christ does make it clear later in Matthew that we're all to be examining ourselves by this idea of fruit, doesn't he? I mean, this teaching in Matthew 7, it's much more about others, those teachers and prophets that you're going to meet. Examine and test them and look at their fruit. But Jesus would say this really does apply to everybody. You see that in Matthew 12 where he says the same thing. You'll recognize people in general by their fruit. And they'll be judged on the last day by every careless word, he goes on to say. He applies this to everyone. And then in the very next chapter, Matthew 13, I mentioned it last week. Again, I'll say today, the parable of the sower. Again, fruitfulness. When the word of God really does bring life and salvation to a human being, you will see it demonstrated in life. There will be fruit, a crop that comes forth for the Lord. We'll get to those passages, Lord willing, another time. But friends, we need to apply this also to ourselves. And Jesus makes it clear in the very next section of our reading today. Jesus makes it clear that we have to do that. We have to be on guard about fruit in our own lives. Because he doesn't just leave it here at the false prophet warning. Beware of the wolves, right? The false prophets. In the very next teaching, he says, beware that you're not deceiving yourself. Beware that you, who call me Lord, 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 beware that you aren't, not the same situation here, not that you're deceiving others, but that you're self-deceived. You think you're a disciple when in fact you're not. There isn't fruit there. And in fact, this is the more alarming, really this is the more alarming passage, isn't it, that comes in verse 21, 22 and 23. Because here, you actually have a case where it looks like there is fruit. Looks like there is fruit, but in fact it's false because the person producing it isn't a Christian. Look at those words with me, if you would. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, and this is the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works, miracles in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Friends, secondly this morning, we are to believe in Jesus Christ truly. I add the word truly there because there are many who believe in him one way or another, some of whom don't have true faith. We are to believe in Christ truly, for there are false disciples who work in Christ's name, but are really workers of lawlessness. The warning about false prophets is very serious. They look to devour you, the sheep, be on guard against them. Test their words and all of their works by the word of God. But here the warning is more alarming because it says, watch out that you're not self-deceived. You don't know really when you're self-deceived, do you? I mean, not initially. You know if you're deceiving others. The wolves know who they are. They don't advertise it, but they know they're not true Christians. They're looking at, with their own wicked purposes, to take sheep from Christ and devour them and destroy and scatter and bring ruin to the church. There's a different thing going on here. These guys don't know they're false. They think completely that they're true, so much so that on the last day, they're saying, Lord, look, they know him. They're calling him Lord. They know that Jesus is the Lord of all. And that's a divine title. That's not like sir in the first century. There are scholars who say, this has nothing to do with Jesus' divinity. Kurios or Kyrie, these are just words that show respect, like sir or mister, or even master. In some cases, a slave would say Kyrios to his master. But this is divine language because what's the context? It's the day of judgment. You only say Lord, Lord on the day of judgment to Almighty God. Jesus is the judge, the God-man who will judge all souls in the end. And these people, they know who he is. They can name Jesus Lord. And more than that, they can point to good fruit. Look at the things we've done. We were casting out demons and doing mighty works, miracles. And not by the power of demons were we doing it. That should be obvious, Jesus, because we did it in your name. How much more Christian could their service get? We know you, Lord. We worked for you, Lord. We did mighty works that apostles and prophets do, for crying out loud, in the name of Jesus. And his answer is, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. If that doesn't shake you up, you're sleeping or dead. There is no more alarming passage, friends. It doesn't get any more alarming than this. People who look like apostles and prophets doing works, maybe they're even works by the Holy Spirit. We know that there are false prophets who would do miracles, who would have signs and wonders. You hear in the book of Acts of the sons of Sceva who were using the name of Jesus to cast out demons. Until, you know, it becomes clear that they're just using his name and they're not true disciples of Christ. And one of those possessed men breaks out on them and strips them and beats them up, and they run away, you know, unclothed, getting whooped. But there's a case where there are false prophets who actually are doing exorcisms because they're using the name of Jesus. They may have thought even that they were disciples of Christ. But friends, what we have to take to heart here this morning, in Matthew 7, our Lord is saying, there are those who will do great works in my name, Christian works, mighty works, but they're false. Because, I mean, you're asking maybe at this point, what's wrong with them? Well, there's one simple answer for that. They're not They're not believers. How about that? They don't really trust in Christ. You even have a sense here that maybe their hope is really in the meritorious nature of the things that they've done. Look, Lord, at all we've done. Maybe their faith is more in the works they did for Christ than the works that Christ did for them. Look at how busy we were in your name and serving you. They really thought they were, but they were trusting more maybe in their work rather than having a true faith in Jesus Christ, believing truly on him for salvation and doing the things commanded of God for his glory and for his pleasure, for his advancement. Friends, the Lord Jesus warns here of those false disciples who do not have true faith. And so in the end, he says, they are really workers of lawlessness. Apart from faith, anything you do in the church, no matter how busy you are, no matter how much Christian activity you do, whatever the fruit might look like, fruit can be deceiving, can't it? I mean, the earlier passages, fruit tells you a lot, and it does. It is a good rule of thumb. You have to weigh the teaching and fruit of teachers in the church and prophets and so on. But here the Lord says fruit can be deceiving. People are sometimes self-deceived because of all of their Christian activity. They're actually more focused on themselves and what they do. Their self-propelled religiosity that they think gives them a right to heaven. Friends, which are you? Take to heart the word of God this morning. You hear the difference, these two kind of disciples. There are true disciples. They look to Christ, and they'll come into the kingdom of heaven because they did the works of the Father. They submitted to the will of the Father, first and foremost, by believing on Jesus Christ for salvation. They trusted in him. You wonder, how is it that all of the life of these people could be lawlessness? They didn't believe in Christ. And that means anything that they do is lawlessness. There is only really submission to the will of the Father and acceptable service to God through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. If he is not your only hope, his finished righteousness, his obedience, his sacrifice for you on the cross, whereby he forgives all of your sins, if that alone isn't your hope for entrance into the kingdom of God, you haven't submitted to the will of the Father. You haven't had true faith in Christ. You need to hear that warning today and embrace Jesus truly from a believing heart. Only then is there real submission to the will of God, the will of the Heavenly Father. Well, friends, finally, what Jesus is talking about in this last section becomes even more clear in that last portion there, verses 24 and following. The third and last point today, we are to build our lives upon Christ, the solid foundation, for only by trusting in him and doing what he says can we withstand the storms of life. You might look at those storms here in this last sort of parable about the wise man and the foolish man. You think maybe that's a picture of ultimate judgment, and perhaps it is, but we know there are many storms. There's not just the final great storm, right, which is death. But there are many storms. There are many troubles. This is a world of decay and futility and failure and death. There's all of these storms of life, and Jesus says they're too much for you. They're going to overwhelm you, and the only way you will stand is by my word. That's what Jesus says finally. Let's look at those verses again. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house. It did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. A strong foundation. Building one's life according to the teaching, the commands, all of the words of Jesus Christ, based upon him and who he is. Jesus says, this will stand the storms. This will withstand whatever the storms are, the greatest of them, all of them. They are no match for my word, which abides forever. That's the wise person. The fool, on the other hand, Jesus goes on to say, he hears the words of Christ, but he doesn't do them. He doesn't apply them to himself. He doesn't put them into practice. He might nod, he might agree with them, he might learn them and know them really well, but his life isn't ordered according to them. He's a fool. He's building his whole house on the sand. Now, of course, in Palestine, people occasionally would have to build on sand. At least it would superficially, it would look that way. But they dig down. Anybody who lived there knew you dig down because in that dry climate, with all of those flash floods that come, it just sweeps off that layer of sand in an instant. So you'd have to dig down to the bedrock, right? Deeper into the hard, rocky soil that's not going to move with the floods that come through those great storms. And so Jesus says it's this fool who doesn't dig down to bedrock. He just builds it right there on the sand, and when the storm comes, it's gone, swept away, and that house comes crashing down, utterly ruined. The sandy foundation, friends, is anything other than Christ. You have to know that this morning. It's very simple. It's living on the basis of anything and everything besides Jesus Christ and His Word. You might think you've weathered a few storms. You've done okay. Maybe you don't really need. You've gone through a lot. You don't really need to establish your whole life on Christ. That seems unnecessary. You'll get through. You've been through much. You'll get through the rest of it. But you won't. The reality is, you're not a match for the storms. They will take your life. They will sweep it away if it's built on anything but Jesus Christ. Life is not a picnic. Jesus is not telling his disciples, you build your life on me and you're going to be just fine. Everything's going to be one peaceful picnic. No, the storms are going to come. They're going to rage and they're going to really put you to the test. But you will withstand them if you build your life upon me by faith. I want to be very clear about this morning. When we hear these words, we know this is about obedience to Christ. It's about doing. It's about hearing his laws and putting everything he said in the Sermon on the Mount to practice. There's no question about that. You might be asking, why, Pastor, would you be talking about faith? Jesus is talking about doing. Hearing the word and doing, that's obedience. That's not faith. Wait a minute. Think about it for a moment. Building your house is ordering your life according to the teaching of Christ Jesus, all of his commandments. But the foundation is Christ. The doing, the building, the living according to all the words of Jesus is building your life, right? It's the activity of submission to all of the teaching of Christ. But what is it all based upon? Trusting in him who is the rock. You see, friends, he's the solid foundation. It is him personally. That's why you trust in all of his words. That's why you see the wisdom of his commandments and want to order your life according to them, because you know you can trust this man who has lived the life of a perfectly obedient servant of God, because he's the true and faithful servant. You know he's withstood the storms. He's even gone through death and has been raised up in resurrection, because he is the rock. Our righteous Savior, Jesus Christ. Friends, if you can trust him for that, if you know what he's done for your redemption, you can build your life on all of his teaching. Order your way, everything you do in life, everything by the word of Jesus Christ, in submission to his absolute authority as Lord. He is talking here, friends, in the end about knowing him, naming him Lord, and knowing really practically how he is Lord in your life. Does he order all your way? Is it his word by which you live? Is it on Jesus that you're building your life? If so, friends, you are building it on that only foundation, that firm, fixed, strong foundation, which is the obedience and righteousness and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, who even lives, risen up from the dead, who lives for us and is Lord and Savior to all who truly have faith in him. Friends, all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.